you'll be ready for next time.
Is your sheet?
Yep.
I know, I'm all in these, I read it, so I know.
These guys are already gone.
I don't want to see if you can find me.
I'm not hanging on to this. Maybe after I read it six or seven times.
Right, right.
I got the hair pulled out. I think it's fascinating.
All right, we're gonna go ahead and get started. Working on some mic difficulties, I'll try to speak loud enough for you all to hear me. Who is able to read the portion for this evening? Excellent. Great portion of the people who read it. How many people now have a migraine? at least one.
I don't get migraines, I'm confused.
You just halt. Just get the blue screen. Okay, so this evening we're going to look at chapter 1. Last time we looked at the introduction. The book is broken into three parts, an introduction, and then chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, we're going to look at sections 1 through 3, but let's begin in prayer. Father, you are our God and you are exceedingly glorious. There is no end to your glory. There is no limit to your understanding. We cannot tell all your praise. Even given all eternity, we would not exhaust the fullness of your beauty, your excellence, and your worth. But you are going to show it to us. Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now, that out of weakness we'd be made strong, that you would help me to speak clearly and truly upon this biblical topic, and that you would grant your people understanding. Lord, there are some things in Paul difficult to be understood. There are also things in other Christian authors that are difficult to understand. And we ask that you would give us understanding. Please cause us to know the truth. Please cause us to use our minds, enable our minds to grasp the truth and to see it not only in its logic, but in its heat, its affection, that we would have both the mind and the heart fully engaged as one single fire. Please give us all grace now for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you look at the outline that I made for you this evening, there are four pages. The first page is the plan, what we're going to do tonight. And then the next three pages are one each for the 1, 2, and 3 sections. So this is chapter 1. I'm doing all but the last section of chapter 1. There are four sections in chapter 1. The fourth section is on objections. So Edwards deals with objections to what he's propounded to be the end for which God made the world, according to reason. And so sections 1 through 3, I have there on the first page sort of his table of contents from it. Section 1 is some things observed in general, which reason dictates, and he gives 6 dictates of reason. Section 2 contains some further observations concerning those things which reason leads us to suppose God aimed at in the creation of the world. And in there he gives 4 things which God aimed at in creation. He lists 4 things and explains them. In section 3, he says, wherein it is considered how, on the supposition of God making the forementioned things his last end, he manifests a supreme and ultimate regard to himself in all his works. So chapter 3rd section says, since God made those 4 things his end, here's how that means he made himself his ultimate end. So, here is the logic of the 3 sections. Section 1, he argues for 2 things. First, if God can possibly be his own end in creation, he should be, because he's the greatest possible being. So if you're thinking about, what should I do? You're God, and there's no creation, there's nothing but you, and you think, I want to do something. What should I seek? Should you seek something little or something great? And if you're going to seek something great, what's the greatest thing to seek? And Edwards argues, the greatest possible thing is God. Therefore, if in any way he can make himself his own end, he should. Okay, the second part of that. Whatever in the creation, and when Edwards uses the word creation, he means it to sum up all that follows from creation. So when he talks about the creation of the world, he doesn't just mean the moment when God created and forward. He means everything that follows out of the fact of there being a creation. So the creation of the world, the existence of things, the existence of people, the history of providence, God's use of his creation, including the chief use of creation, redemption, and into all eternity. So the use of a creation. There's God and there's creation. So when he means creation, he means that and all that will ever follow from it. Okay, so think that when you think creation. So, whatever in the creation is valuable in itself, that God sought for its own sake as the end of creation. We'll break this down, but that's his position there. Whatever you see in the world that you say, I'm glad that exists. That's what God made. That's why he made it for that reason. Because it's valuable in itself. Okay, section 2. This is a chiastic structure for those of you who care about such things. Section 2, the emanation of God's fullness is valuable in itself. That is, if God is this gloriously infinite being, full of power and wisdom and holiness and truth and love and all of his excellences in him, and if it's possible that that being should flow out and show that somehow, that would be excellent. And so the emanation of God's fullness is valuable in itself. We would say, I'm glad that that exists. It's beautiful. It's glorious. I'm glad, rather than it non-existing. The next section, next part of section 2, God made the emanation of his fullness his end in creation. So he says, we can show that God has made this emanation of himself his aim, his end in the creation of the world. And then the third section, God has made himself his end by making the emanation of himself his end. So let's see how this structure works. He's saying, he starts off saying, if God can possibly be his own end, he should be. Here's the thing God made his end, and I will show you that God has made himself his end in doing those things. So he opens and closes with the same idea. So, and I gave you a little section below this, and I'm using Piper's paragraph numbers. If you don't have Piper's book, you can always look at it online just to look at these nuggets alone. But those numbered paragraphs are places that I would so love to sit and talk about tonight and read them out loud and discuss them, but I don't have time. And so if you're going to meditate on chunks of this section that we're dealing with tonight, this would be a good place to go sit and think about these parts. All right. So the logic. If God could possibly make himself his end, he should, because he's the greatest being. God, whatever God makes as valuable in itself, that's why he made the creation, for the things that are valuable in himself. The manifested glory of God is valuable in itself. God has made the manifestation of his glory the end of creation, and in doing so, he has made himself his end. All right. Chapter 1, section 1, next page. The some dictates of reason. And he gives 6 dictates of reason. I have sort of taken notes for you a little bit on the outline there. I have bracketed 1 through 4, and I bracketed 5 through 6. Because in his flow of thought, 1 flows through to 4, and then 5 and 6 are, these two brackety pieces are his two main premises that I outlined as his logic on the front page. So what is 1 through 4? Well, his first premise, he says, is that no notion of God's last end in the creation of the world, again, we're asking, why did God make the world? Well, no answer to that can be true, can be agreeable to reason, which would truly imply any indigence, which means lack, insufficiency and mutability in God, or any dependence of the Creator on the creature for any part of his perfection or happiness. So God's acting for his sake, for the sake of his ultimate end, cannot imply an insufficiency in himself. God did not make the world because he was lonely. God did not make the world because he needed more anything. He did not make it out of need. He did not make it out of lack of any sort. And any idea you come up with that answers the question why, that implies that God made the world out of need because he lacked, is de facto wrong. Number two, whatsoever is good and valuable in itself is worthy that God should value it with an ultimate respect, that is, for its own sake. If something's good in itself, shouldn't you value it for itself? You ought to, and so should God. It is therefore worthy to be made his last end, that is, something he seeks for its own sake, if it be properly capable of being attained. So, something that's worthy in of itself ought to be, but if it's impossible to be done, can't be done. So you could say, wouldn't it be great if there was more of God? Well, that's impossible, right? Or wouldn't it be great if anything that is not possible cannot be his end? So he says, God cannot have created the world in order to give himself being. Like, you will find theologians who believe that the world, it's pantheism, the world is God growing. God ever in a process of expanding and developing. And as the world and everything in it keeps on getting better, in a sense, God is improving. Okay? So that can't be possible. So it has to be something that is capable of being attained. Well, if God makes himself his end, how can he do anything for himself that he doesn't already have? Isn't that impossible? So it has to be something capable of being attained. Number three, whatever that be which is in itself most valuable, and was so originally prior to the creation of the world, and which is attainable by the creation, so that's one and two together, if there be anything which was superior in value to all others, that must be worthy to be God's last end in the creation of the world, and also worthy to be his highest end. So he says, if God should make something valuable in itself, wouldn't you think he would pick the most valuable thing? Because you could say it's valuable in itself to have a glass of water, right? That's cool. However, there are much greater things than a glass of water. There are much greater things than flowers. There are much greater things than squirrels getting along in little families. Right? So you would think, what's the best thing that's valuable in itself? That would be worthy to be a God end, a goal of God. What's the biggest possible thing God could think of? So that's number three. Number four. And so he concludes, therefore, that if God himself be in any respect properly capable of being his own end in the creation of the world, then it is reasonable to suppose that he had respect to himself as his last and highest end in this work, because he is worthy in himself to be so, being infinitely the greatest and best of beings. So if God is going to seek the best thing possible to do, he ought to seek himself somehow, because he's infinitely the highest being. All other conceivable things are infinitely nothing in comparison with him. Right? He says that the nations are as a drop in a bucket, as nothing and less than nothing, the light dust on the scales. So compared to the Lord, all of creation, even in its vastness, is nothing to God. So, section number four, you ought to spend a substantial amount of time thinking through that part. Chapter 1, section 1, the fourth thing. Because he argues at length that God does things in proportion to their value. So that he values that which is most valuable most. And therefore, his value for his creation and his value for himself, you could set in a scale. And inasmuch as God is seen to infinitely outweigh all else, so much should God have the greater proportion of God's regard in everything he does. In all the choices he makes, he is infinitely to be more regarded than everything else. So God should make himself his own end in the creation of the world. And then he's going to give us a hinge here to go from what God ought to do to observing how we know what God did aim at as valuable in itself. So number five, he says, whatsoever is good in itself, absolutely originally, that facts and events show that God aimed at in the creation of the world, must be supposed to be regarded or aimed at by God ultimately, or as an ultimate end of creation. What is that? In the difficult sense, he says, whatever is valuable in itself in creation, God sought for that reason. So it's an observation principle. Whatever you see in creation that is valuable in itself, God sought that for its own sake. Because God values things that are valuable in themselves because they're valuable. And then number six, what is therefore the actual effect in creation of the creation of the world, which is valuable in itself, that is his ultimate end in creating the world. So let's look at his logic. There's going to be a process of triple redundancy. Because you who have read it have recognized, whoa, this is hard. This is deep stuff. And so I'm going to pass over his outline, then we're going to unpack his logic, and then we're going to say, well, what's he getting at? So Edward's logic. He says that no notion of God's last end creation can imply his dependence on the creation for anything. So it doesn't do it in the beginning, and it doesn't do it in any part throughout. Whatever is ultimately valuable and is capable of being brought about by an act of God, that should be God's aim. Whatever was most valuable and capable of being made should be worthy of being God's highest aim. And therefore, number four, if in any sense God is capable of being made his end, then he should be made his end because he's the highest value. Does that part make sense? Okay. So then, five and six seem like they're the same, but there's a slightly different emphasis in each one. Whatever God actually created, which is ultimately valuable, whatever is the result of the creation, was his ultimate end in creating. That is, he sought it for that sake, for the valuable thing, for its own sake. Number six, whatever God actually created, which is ultimately valuable, was his ultimate end. That means he actually sought that. They sound almost identical, but he had just a slight difference in the two emphases. So he sought it. God did not merely get it, but consciously sought that as his goal. Otherwise, it would not have happened. And we can know what God sought by what happens. That's not so with mankind. You know, you look at whatever we build, and you're like, we have things that come about by accident all the time. In what we build, right? We say, it's not a bug, it's a feature. Because when we're fiddling about, we make these accidents that end up showing us some cool invention. You know, like people who got shocked by electrical current are like, oh, how does this work? But with God, whatever is, he didn't accidentally come upon it. It's not a side effect. he sought it. Because whatever God seeks happens. It's not like man's plans. So, where is he going? He's going, in the next section, he says that he's going to consider what things, thing or things, are actually the effect or consequence of the creation of the world that are simply and originally valuable in themselves. So the next section, he's going to consider what, as we look at creation, is valuable in itself, originally, ultimately. As we look at creation, we're going to consider that, because by considering that, we'll know what God aimed at. And the things he's going to look at are God-centered things. That is, God sought the manifestation of his own attributes, we'll see. And so those were things that were God-centered. They had him as his end, and they were possible to get. Remember, he said it has to be possible to get. And so he's going to show how there are things that are possible to get about God that God sought in the creation. So that he can show that God made himself his own ultimate end by making his glory his end. And in doing so, showed supreme regard for his own infinite value. This will become more clear as we move along. Next page, chapter 1, section 2. If you could only read one portion of this book ever in your life, this would be the section to read. I think it is one of the most valuable sections of the book, and it could, in a sense, survive even if the rest of the book were lost. So it's not wholly independent from the rest of the book, but it's in itself valuable. So what is Edwards going to get at in this section? He says, to consider what thing or things are actually the effect or consequence of the creation of the world that are simply and originally valuable in themselves. Why do we want to look at that? Because that's how we'll know what God aimed at. Because whatever was originally valuable in itself, that's what God created the world for. And so we're going to go look. What things in the creation of the world, remember what I said he means by the world, what things are truly valuable? Is having rocks valuable, or are rocks for something else? That kind of question. So here's section 2. And as we go through this, you see the four things that are listed there. We're going to have you decide. He lists four things that are valuable in themselves. It seems a thing in itself proper and desirable that the glorious attributes of God, which consist in a sufficiency to certain acts and effects, should be exerted in the production of such effects as might manifest his infinite power, wisdom, righteousness, goodness, and etc. He's saying it is good in and of itself that this God, who has attributes, which he calls sufficiencies for certain acts and effects, that his power is the sufficiency for great action, great doing, great making. Wisdom is the sufficiency for great contriving of plans, wise contrivance of plans. Justice is a great sufficiency to determine between cases that which is right. And so on. Those are the attributes of God. And from all eternity, God has this fullness of attributes. Now you judge. You have two hands. On the one hand, all of those full attributes of God, powerful to make a creation, to rule a creation, to do all that he has done, redeem men, judge men, save men. He's capable of all of that. He could either do it or not do anything outside himself. Which would you decide? Is it more agreeable to you that God should take all of that power, which is capable of so much, and either do it or not do it.
Are you asking for an answer?
No. Oh. I'm asking you to think about it, though. You can answer if you wish. Would it be, Edwards basically says, that would be sad. If God's power to make this universe lie dormant forever, never found all of its capacities in exercise, because he says the value of a power is the doing of the things with that power. Otherwise, it seems like it's not quite gotten its potential. We're creatures, and so we have, you know, we're made to grow into potential, right?
I was just thinking of if Yo-Yo Ma never played the cello.
That's right.
Or Van Cliburg never played the piano. They're just as talented as they ever were. But what a shame.
Right.
If they never exercised that. And also, he who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. It seems to be analogous to that. Mm-hmm. To have the capacity to do good and not do it just is not right.
Or you think of the sun. If the sun was capable of shining on you, but refused, you would be grieved.
Bad sun. Bad sun.
No, I love light.
Well, Edwards' illustration of the spring, that flows.
Right.
That it flows is not an argument against the spring.
It's, right.
It's how it is.
I want to hold back, John. You'll be the last sneaker inner because we got to get through the lecture. But go ahead.
I would imagine you'd make the point, though, here that for God not to do what is in his power to do in no way diminishes him in any way.
Absolutely. We think in time. We cannot not think in time. So, in a sense, from all eternity, he wasn't doing it. And then at one point in eternity, he did it. So there isn't sequence in time with God, so you can't say for it, you know, umpteen billion years he didn't do it and then he decided to do it. It's not like that. But there was when the creation was not. And God was not lacking. That's why the first premise is there, no matter how you think about it, doesn't mean God's dependent. And he will explain why it's not a deficiency, but an overflowing. But let's move on so that we'll have a whole time of question and answers at the end. So write them down in your margins. Okay, so that's number one. They should be exerted, don't you agree? You would agree. Number two, it seems to be a thing in itself fit and desirable. That means, yes, I agree with that. That the glorious perfections of God should be known and the operations and expressions of them seen by other beings beside himself. Because Edwards argues God knew before he ever did it all that he was capable of. He has a virtual, he can roll the whole thing out. God knows in his mind all that he's capable of. So doing it doesn't make him know it any better than not doing it. So he has a virtual knowledge of all the infinitely many universes he's capable of making. He already sees it, not like us, how we imagine plans, very hazy and mushy. He knows it with infinite precision and perfection as if it were actually done. And so he knows as fully what he's capable of as if he did it or didn't do it. But, therefore, if he's going to do it, it seems fitting that there should be other beings beside himself to see it, to see all of that excellence done. You ought to have a full stadium for Yo-Yo Ma. Because if he goes in an empty stadium by himself and plays, that's a shame. Wouldn't you agree that, no, please come in and listen. If you were given free tickets, you wouldn't just dump them. Someone would get them. You would make sure someone came here. Because you're like, oh, let's go listen. At least someone ought to hear, even if I cannot. And so you agree that it ought to be that others see this great beauty and glory and excellence and power. Number three. And as it is desirable in itself that God's glory should be known, and it is desirable, so when known, It seems equally reasonable that it should be esteemed and delighted in answerably to its dignity. If it is fitting that that should be seen, then what does the fittingness consist? That you like it as it is. Why do you want people to come and hear Yo-Yo Ma? Because he's great and you like him. Seeing glory means seeing as glorious. You can't split them apart. You can't see glory and call it glory if you don't see it with affection, with agreeing that that indeed is agreeable. I am glad that it exists. It's beautiful. It's excellent. It's worthy. I'm glad that it is rather than it isn't. So Edward says you have to have affection to fulfill the end for which God created the world. If you cut affection out, you have wholly lost the end for which God created the world in terms of what ought to be for you. So you ought to esteem it and delight in all that you see. Number four. Four is the capstone encapsulating all the others. As there is an infinite fullness of all possible good in God, and that's Edward's single elfulness, a fullness of every perfection, of all excellency and beauty, and of infinite happiness, and as this fullness is capable of communication or emanation ad extra, which is Latin for outside himself, because the inter-Trinitarian relation, they know each other perfectly, fully, infinite happiness within each other forever. But that is, it's capable of being shined outward. So it seems a thing amiable and valuable in itself that this infinite fountain of good should send forth abundant streams. So again, you have this being, and someone's telling you about this being. There's a being of infinite goodness, infinite beauty and glory, and of every kind of excellency and perfection. Should he shine that out or keep it shut up? He's capable of shining the fullness of it out. Should he do it or not do it? And you would say, oh, do it, do it, do it. Right? That being should shine it out. He should share it. He should let it all go out as fully as it can go, because it's beautiful. So, again, we're doing triple redundancy here. What's Edward's logic? The ABCD. He wants to say, what are the things that are actually the effect or consequence of the creation of the world that are simply originally valuable themselves? So he's saying, here are some things which I've shown are valuable in themselves considered, that you would say, yes, they ought to be rather than not being. And they are the effect of the world. They are the thing which is the result of the world being. The world indeed is the exercise of God's attributes, isn't it? And you are a glorious society of created beings who know about it, don't you? And as you see it, you say, I like that. And so it's happened. That's what is the result of the world. And therefore we know this is the highest thing. That's what God saw. That's why he did it. There's nothing higher than that. And this glorious fullness is overflowing. So the A, it's valuable in itself that it should be exercised. B, that it also, having been exercised, should be known. C, that having been known, it should be valued and enjoyed. And D, that whole thing should be the fullness of it all. So it's a linear progression, A, B, C, D. What's he getting at? Where is he going with all this? So this is what he says. Thus it appears reasonable to suppose that it was God's last end, that there might be a glorious and abundant emanation of his infinite fullness of good ad extra, or without himself, and that the disposition to communicate himself or diffuse his own fullness was what moved him to create the world. What does he mean by that disposition? He means in God, was the same thought that you just had to go through. The thought of my glorious fullness being kept in or being fully emanated, fully displayed. He had to think about those two things. And the one did not appeal to him as much as the other. And so he has a disposition to do that. He sees that thought, and he's deeply, even infinitely inclined to that being so. Yes, that must be. And he sees it way better than you do. He knows his own infinite fullness. And he has a perfect idea of what it would be to be emanated. And that picture to him, that end, that state of affairs coming about that he proposes to his own mind, is infinitely desirable. So he has a disposition to do it. And that disposition moved him to create the world. Therefore, he says, therefore, to speak strictly according to truth, we may suppose that a disposition in God, as an original property of his nature, to an emanation of his own fullness, infinite fullness, was what excited him to create the world, and so that that emanation itself was aimed at by him as a last end of the creation. So God, before there was creation, had before his perfect mind the perfect knowledge of a fullness of the revelation of his own glory outward, shining out. And that his soul was so perfectly inclined to that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that that is what moved him to do it, to create a universe with beings, yourselves, to see it and to enjoy it. So, what are some things that are implied in this? Well, I want this to be something that you do not fail to take away. Knowledge and affection are absolutely necessary for your fulfilling of the end for which God made you. If you cut off knowledge or you cut off affection, you have refused to do that which God made you and everything else for. So that is why we cannot accept any form of anti-intellectualism in Christianity, and we cannot accept any kind of crushing of the emotions and the affections in Christianity. We cannot allow a splitting of them. They must be one flame in us. The knowing and the loving should be united seamlessly. That's God's aim in you. So that is a necessary implication of this, and it has unbounded implications for your sanctification, the way you approach your Christian life. The way you think about your own feelings, the way you think about your own knowledge, and I mean knowledge in the fullest of that word. Not just a narrow definition of knowledge, but the whole thing. Whatever can be called knowledge. And whatever can be called affection. So, where's he going next? What's his next step? This is a piece from the next one, looking back. So he says, in the last section, I observe some things which are actually the consequence of the creation of the world, which seem absolutely valuable in themselves, and so worthy to be made God's last end in his work. I now proceed to inquire how God's making such things as these his last end is consistent with his making himself his last end, or his manifesting an ultimate respect to himself in his acts and works. So next page, last page. So, remember his sort of chiastic structure, the bounce in and bounce back out. God should make himself his last end. Here's the things he's made his end. Here's how that makes himself his highest and last end. So, he argues Section 3, wherein it is considered how, on a supposition of God making the aforementioned things his last end, he manifests a supreme and ultimate regard to himself in all his works. I'll read them. 1. Now, with regard to the first of the particulars mentioned above, God's regard to the exercise of those attributes of his nature in their proper operations and effects, which consist in a sufficiency for these operations, it is not hard to conceive that God's regard to himself and value for his own perfections should cause him to value these exercises and expressions of his perfections inasmuch as their excellency consists in the relation to use, exercise, and operation. So Edwards is arguing God has a delight in himself. He delights in his own being. Let's just think about you for a second. You're a human being made in God's image, and therefore you share what he's like. You are like him. You are, in a sense, a copy of God, although finite. But you are like him. You are his likeness, his image. And so you see things and you like them, right? Anyone here not like anything? We have one person who doesn't like anything. Would you like to be executed? He must love life. He does not want to be executed. All right, so we all like things. Well, God does too, because he made us like him. And as he looks at himself, because we understand God knows himself, right? God has knowledge of his own being. What's the biggest thing in the universe? By universe, I mean everything. It's God, because the creation is just a speck of dust in comparison to God. Any finite thing is nothing in comparison with an infinite thing. And if you've taken calculus, you know that the limit of 1 over x as x goes to infinity is 0. So you calculus buffs, you know that mathematically. Anything compared to the infinite, no matter how big it is nothing. 10 billion trillion gazillion is nothing compared to infinity. Okay? So all of us, in all of this vast universe, which we still have no idea where the ends of it are, in trillions and trillions of stars, are as nothing compared to God. And is he, therefore, his knowledge consists chiefly in his knowledge of himself, which is an infinite being. His knowledge of creation is just a speck. But his knowledge of himself is unending, unbounded. And he knows things perfectly, fully. We have to iterate over things to know them. We have to walk through it. And as we think about one thing, everything else fades away. We're such weak and beggarly little minds. God has all he knows in full attention all the time. He doesn't have to go, oh, hold on. Oh, I forgot that. So when it says God remembered Noah, it's not because he forgot him. It's a covenantal term. I remembered you. Just like when he says, I'll remember your sins no more, doesn't mean he's going to be amnesic about anything. He cannot be. He means I will not bring it up against you. It's covenantal language. And so God's knowledge of himself is infinite, full, perfect, and glorious. And so God is the greatest being. Now, think about a little child. Do they have the same capacity to enjoy Yo-Yo Ma as you do? Think of a one-month-old. Are they going to derive as deep a significance from Yo-Yo Ma's music as you will? Probably not. It's hard to tell because you can't ask them. How about any other thing? Children don't get a lot of things. And so the being you are, makes a difference in your capacity to get things. Can you see infrared light? Anyone here can see infrared light? There's infrared light all around you. Everything is emanating it. Can you see ultraviolet light? So your limitation of your being limits what you experience, even of things that you already know around you. You see radio waves? They're beaming all around you. We're being nuked by them right this moment. But you can't see them. So your being has a capacity, a maximum saturation point, after which, sorry, that's all you can do. Who can think of the distance between here and the sun in the same way they can think of the distance between here and the wall? I have overflow, buffer overflow. My mind can only hold so much distance, and then it just becomes meaningless. So what am I getting at in all that, and how does it relate to Edwards? God is a being. You're a being. You're a being of limited capacity, and therefore your joy is limited to the capacities of your being. You can't see infrared light, so you can't enjoy the infrared light. Can't hear the radio without a little doohickey. Okay? But God is not limited by anything. And so he is a being. Your happiness, what's the highest happiness you've ever had? What's the highest happiness you can imagine having? I'm imagining that the highest happiness you can imagine having is bigger than the highest happiness you've ever had. Probably. And so your happiness meter can only go so high. How about God's? Is God's bounded? God is a being of infinite happiness. He is the greatest seer that has ever been, the greatest enjoyer that can possibly exist. And what is the object of his enjoyment? The greatest being. So he is the greatest possible being, the greatest subject, enjoying in full possession. There's nothing holding him back from himself. The greatest object. And so therefore, he is the infinitely most happiest possible being. So, when God sees himself, he knows himself. And he knows the value of his own infinite being as being unspeakably great. And so his value to his own unspeakably great greatness will incline him to making that greatness the end for anything he does. That's all of section 3. He just says it 4 times. Okay? So with respect to the second and third particulars, any being that loves, for he that loves any being and has a disposition highly to prize and greatly to delight in his virtues and perfections, must, from the same disposition, be well pleased to have his excellencies known, acknowledged, esteemed, and prized by others. Who is someone you admire? You admire people. Aren't you inclined to want others to see that in them? If you had an opportunity to tell them, this person's really good at this. Why? Because anyone who loves the excellencies of a being has a disposition also to have others love the excellencies of that being. So Edwards is saying. And so just because God is the one who happens to be both, doesn't make it wrong for him to say, oh, I really want you to see God. He's so awesome. It's like God can be himself and step out for a second to say, you really need to see God. And it's not like me if I said, you really need to come hear me give a lecture. See, that's so full of arrogance on my part. I'm corrupt and sinful and I'm not the ultimate glory. And so for me to seek it is just, it stinks of something. There's something stinky about it. But with God, you're like, you're right. You're perfectly unbiased. I'm biased by being me. So if I were to tell you anything about how great I am, it would stink. But God is unbiased by being himself and the one he wants to show you, because he's perfect. And so when he says, you really need to see God, you really need to praise God and give glory to God, there's zero stink. It's perfectly right that he should do that. And so because he wants to have you see and know God, that's not selfish, that's not proud, that's not arrogant, that's right. You're right, I should see God. Thank you. And Edward spends an enormous amount of time with a very huge argument to show why it's okay for God to value God and to want others to value God. And it's worth reading. Number four, and with respect to the fourth and last particular, namely, God's being disposed to an abundant communication and glorious emanation of that infinite fullness of good which he possesses, as of his own knowledge, excellency, and happiness, in the manner which he does. If we thoroughly consider the matter, which Edwards always does, it will appear that herein also God makes himself his end in such a sense as plainly to manifest and testify a supreme and ultimate regard to himself. And this is another eminently useful part of this book. He names four things. Well, three things and then a temporal modifier. One part of the divine fullness which is communicated is the divine knowledge, which Edward says is the same as his own knowledge of himself. So what is it God's overflowing in? This fountain that's going to overflow of its fullness? What does it contain? Well, one of the things that is communicated is the divine knowledge, which chiefly consists, Edward says, in the knowledge of himself. And so he's sharing his own knowledge of himself with you. And as you get the knowledge, you look like God. I think I use this maybe in a Bible study or something. Think of a file for a second. Your music file, if you look down at the very bottom level, is like 0, 1, 1, 0, 0, 1, 1, 0, and it's a string of bits. If you want to copy a file, what do? You look at the bits, 0, 0, 1, 1, 1, 1, 0, 0, 1, 1, and you're duplicating what is up there, down here. And that's how you make an identical copy of the file. This is Edward's view of sanctification. God, what is God like? God knows himself. 0, 0, 1, 1. He's copying his own knowledge of himself into you. And so the more that communication, in proportion as that communication increases, so your likeness to God increases. Because you're like him now. He knows God, you know God. And in the proportion you know God, you're more and more like him. The second thing, B, another emanation of divine fullness, is the communication of virtue and holiness to the creature. Which is what he said before, that affection of, I like God, I approve of God, I exalt God, I have a feeling, inclination of the will, that I find God every way agreeable. I love God. I find both benevolence and complacency toward him. That is, I find delight in him and I want his will to be done. And so as he makes you more holy, 0, 0, 1, 1, he's copying his holiness into you. And the holier you are, the more you look like him. See, another part of God's fullness, which he communicates, is his happiness, which consists in his enjoying and rejoicing in himself. Because he is the greatest subject enjoying the greatest object, and therefore has an infinite, unbounded happiness. I'm happy when I go to Walmart to shop for my wife, because I always get myself that, what's it called, this fat cup Reese's. Every time I go, I get it. Because I like it, right? I'm a subject enjoying this object. I'm like, yes. Can you go to get me some hamburger honey? Sure. I'll pick me up a Reese's cup. Oh, so I'm happy when I get it, right? It's a tiny little happiness, but I'm happy. And so God is enjoying something infinitely better than a Reese's cup. You may not be able to imagine in your mind right now what it's like to be God enjoying God. None of us can do that. But it's big. And so his happiness is infinite. And he's communicating it with you. So he is causing you to be like him in being happy in him. And so if you refuse to be happy, you're wicked. The devil sees God and knows God, but refuses to be happy in God. He hates God. The devil has seen God face to face. He was probably the highest created being. But his heart devalued God. He thought, this is not, something happened. No, none of us and no great theologian has ever explained it. How the devil's heart clicked and stopped delighting in God and delighted probably inwardly, I will be like the Most High. I am the glory. How that happened, we don't know. Something happened. And he turned away from the delight in God so that he could be the glory. And so you must be happy in God or you are like the devil. So affection, the inclination and disposition of your heart matters. And he says this, D. It is farther to be considered that what God aimed at in the creation of the world as the end which he had ultimately in view was the communication of himself which he intended through all eternity. Edwards believes, and I think scripture teaches, that it is not static. When I first became a Christian, I mean right when I first became a Christian, I got scared. I had a small panic attack because I thought heaven was static. Now, that may not be normal, but I had a panic attack because I thought, oh no, it's going to stop somehow. It's going to go bump, and I will be this level and nothing more. Because I, all my life I have been seeking something, expansion. And now I've had the idea in my mind that it would stop and get no better ever. And you'd be stuck, always longing. And never able to move beyond your static portion. And Edward says, no, what God intended for all eternity is an ever-increasing all of this. An ever-increasing sight of his glory. An ever-increasing love as the knowledge grows, the more you love him. Not doesn't mean you're not loving. But the more you see, the more you're like, yes, I love that even more now. And the happier you get in heaven forever. And this is how Edwards also understands eternal rewards. How you spend your life now has a proportion to the size and speed of the growth of your cup then. You want God now? You'll get him more then. Care a little bit less now? There's a trajectory you're setting. Don't waste your life. Use it now for what will matter then more than it could ever matter to you right now. So, I won't reread Edwards' logic because I think you get it. But what's he going? He's saying God infinitely delights in himself. He is inclined to this view of his own self fully being exercised, shined, seen, loved, manifested, and this includes his justice as well, his wrath. God loves his own wrath because it's holy. And so when you ask God, since God is good, and we say God is good all the time, what do you mean God is good? Well, we usually understand good as being inclined to and seeking the benefit of others. Goodness means seeking the good of others. Well, what is the good of others? Well, ask God, what is good? And God would say, I know the best good. The best good is being God, seeing God. So if he is good and he has a disposition to share that, what's that disposition going to look like? Recreating, multiplying the state of being God, seeing God. Because that's what's really good. Anything else is only toward that, right? And so the goodness of God can be defined as his disposition to overflow or multiply the state of being God, seeing God. But since he can't create another God, that's one of those things that's impossible, because you can't create an uncreated being. You make beings like God to see God. So that's why You are made in his image and in his likeness, so that you could be as close as possible to a being, being God, seeing God. So he's made you like himself with the capacities, which will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, to be far greater than they are at this moment. But you will be made like him, and you will see him as he is. So you will be ever and ever closer to be like being God, seeing God, and all that flows out of a life like that. And so this is the biblical understanding of glorification and of sanctification. Sanctification in this life is the process of going towards that, and glorification is the process of getting it, this state of being God, seeing God. And Edwards uses the passage of John 17 when Jesus is praying, "Father, I pray that they would be one even as we are one." And so he says, into all eternity, God is aiming at an ever and ever and ever closer copy in you of him. So that as you are more and more like him, you come forever into union with him. Closer and closer and closer and closer and closer. And so that that mystery which he said, they too shall become one flesh. But I'm speaking about Christ in the church. He's saying we will become one with him in this unspeakably close union, because he is forever going to be making you more and more like himself. Never at any one moment will you be equal to God, because you'll be a creature and you'll be still finite forever. But you'll be ever closer in your union to him for all eternity, ever happier, ever more full, ever more seeing him, ever more overflowing in love to those around you, wanting them to see more, sharing them, whatever flows in out of a heavenly life. So God is good. And you know what goodness means. I will open the floor now for questions. Yes, sir.
I was trying to square up. I'm looking at page 4, and specifically at the top there, 4, A, B, C, and D.
Mm-hmm.
And I was trying to square up these. What you're saying, for example, part A, divine fullness, which is communicated, knowledge. Mm-hmm. Knowledge is a communicable attribute of God, right?
Yep.
And so, holiness is a communicable attribute of God in the fact that we have some moral value. Not that we're as holy as he is,
right,
but we have understanding of moral values.
Right.
Where does happiness fall in terms of a communicable attribute? And my source, I went to Burkhoff and fiddled around looking up the communicable attributes of God, and happiness is not there. There is something called the spirituality of God, intellectual attitude, or moral attribute rather, and then the attributes of sovereignty. I'm not sure. I didn't have enough. I ran out of time to really read on what the communicable attributes of sovereignty were. Yep. But where does happiness fit in?
In older theologians, this might be called blessedness.
Okay.
It's also been termed the beatific vision. And so it's in theologians. It's not unique to Edwards. And they understand it as a sharing in the happiness with which God is happy. Because they understand God being perfectly blessed. Blessed is the word most people used probably prior to the 1700s, I'm guessing. Is they just used the word blessed. So when you hear most blessed, they're talking about the happiness of God. And then when we speak about the beatific vision, they're talking about that glory of being able to see God. You know, Father, I desire that those who you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. And so You're probably looking for the word happiness, but you would find it under the word blessed.
Okay.
Or beatitude, which means happiness.
Okay. Thank you. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm glad it's commutable.
Yeah. It may have not been in other theologians you've seen in those in this same terms Edwards uses, but it's, the truth is still in them. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
What about Adam's ability to see God's glory?
Good question. Can you be a little more specific about the question?
How much of his glory could Adam see?
Good question. Well, we don't know how long he was in the garden unfallen. We know that he walked with God in the coolness of the day, and there's not a lot revealed about it. And so I would be speculating to try to delineate it. It was doubtless he was not fallen, and therefore had nothing broken, nothing that would cloud him. But we don't believe that Adam had the fullness of knowledge. So being perfect doesn't mean being omniscient. So his view was still limited. God had to reveal by progressive revelation. So before God said, don't eat of the tree of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam didn't know that. God had to say it. And so Adam was not, being unfallen doesn't mean you have a, like an omniscience of knowing everything. So we don't know what God revealed to Adam. But he had to have revealed it for him to know it. He wouldn't know it without revelation, if that helps any. But I can't say how much he knew.
So in heaven, we will still increase in our happiness, in our knowledge of God, in our understanding of his fullness.
Yeah, I believe so. I believe that it will not be a static deposit. It will be an eternally increasing knowledge of God. And therefore, by definition, the more you know, that adds to the wood on the fire of your happiness. So it naturally follows that if God's going to make more of himself known to you, your happiness would increase. Because you say, wow, I never knew that. And so who knows what the land is? We have no idea how great God is. Like in Job, it says, we see but the fringes of his ways. And so good question, but you could think about that into all eternity. Yes, sir?
I don't know if this was Artie's intention, but your response raised an interesting thought in me. We read the scripture that we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face, and your comment earlier about almost your despair that you were, now that you were saved, boom, heaven was going to be this limitation of learning. So are you communicating that it's your understanding that when we are in glory, that will not be fulfillment of our knowledge of God by being ushered into glory, but that it will eternally grow and expand?
Yes, and I'm looking for a text, and
which is a pretty cool thought.
I think it is true. It's not just Edwards. It's not just Edwards sitting around thinking, "What would be cool?" He's it's from Scripture. So forgive me. But the text in Ephesians that says that in the ages to come, he might show the unsearchable...
2:8-9 Ephesians? That's 2:6, I think, or so.
Between 5 and 10. 18.
Yeah, that's right.
It's important to know that it comes from the Bible, isn't it? Otherwise, it's just philosophy, and then who cares? Who cares if Edwards thought it, if it's not true? So he says...
It's Ephesians 1:18. If
that's what you're looking for.
No. It says that in the ages to come. Please forgive me for my my reference ignorance. Oh, here it is. 2:7. Kid was right. I overlooked it.
I'm sorry, what'd you say?
Don't repeat it.
All right. So listen to what he says.
He cheated. He took 5 through 10.
Ephesians 2:7. Well, that's the... Got me there. Okay, Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come, plural, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, in ages to come, he is going to show, this is God's plan, in ages to come, he's going to show the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So I don't think that that means, boom, I showed it to you. He's saying, in the ages to come, he's going to be showing you the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So it's ages to come. Not just in the age to come, this will happen, static. Ages to come, he will show you. So I think that this text is one of them that points to the idea that God's plan has to do with ages of increase. Go ahead.
Which kind of conceptually makes sense in the same way like half-lives do. You know, it's infinite. You know, your half-lives, the concept is you never get to nothing.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And so we can be in God's presence always learning, always getting to know him better, but never know him as fully as he knows himself.
Yeah.
That's right.
Okay, and this is a little bit more computer science / logic. An iterative process, adding one, do it forever, you'll never get to an infinitely long integer. At any one stage in iteration, you'll have a really big integer, but it'll be finitely bounded, next one, next one, next one, finally bounded, but ever increasing. So again, calculus, the limit of that process is infinity, but at no one point do you to reach infinity. So I encourage people who can learn calculus. It's a branch of theology. I'm not joking. Calculus is a branch of theology, and so is everything. That's one of my nuggets on the front page. Nugget number 69, paragraph 69. The purpose of all knowledge is the knowledge of God. It is the end of the faculty of understanding. That's why you have a brain, mind, capacity to see. Yes, sir.
This may sound weird, but by your dissertation, you're expounding on Edwards, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that knowing Edwards then?
I understand your question. That's a good question. Because I'm copying his mind into my mind. So I'm becoming, in a sense, more united to him, aren't I? In a similar way that he discusses sanctification. The mind of the author, if I agree with him, and I do, I'm becoming copied. That information's copied in, and then I'm thinking like he is, so I'm being copied into a sort of a likeness to another person. And so that's part of the role of preaching and teaching. But sure, you know the person by... This is the most intimate... There's nothing higher about Edwards than this fact. You know, his life in Christ. And so that's true of any one of you. The more I know your life in Christ, the more I know you. Because that's the most important part of you. Yes, sir?
Returning to nugget number 69 there.
Mm-hmm.
He says the purpose of all knowledge is the knowledge of God, and the more you know God, the more you are like Him.
Mm-hmm.
You have to. It's true, isn't it, that this knowing has to be all inclusive. It's not just knowing facts about God.
It includes that.
That as a ground,
yeah.
But it proceeds beyond that to actually knowing God.
Right. Well, I would be wary of the word actually, because now by the word actually, the other one's not actually, and I would say, no, that's not actually.
Okay, all right.
It's a necessary part of it, and intellectual knowledge is the end for which God created the world.
But like the devil is an example of someone who knows God.
Right. But he does not, yeah.
But in another sense, doesn't know God.
That's right.
He doesn't approve of what he knows.
That's right. And they're both actual knowledge of God. And so that's what I am vehemently, furiously, ragingly opposed to saying that intellectual knowledge of God is not knowledge of God. It is destructive 100% to this end. Because that is the, I'm going to butcher the Latin pronunciation, sine qua non of this whole thing. If you are unconscious, you have no mind, none of this happens. So, anti-intellectualism is a wile of the devil. It may come in through well-meaning channels that are very plausible. You're right, them Pharisees, them liberal PhDs in Germany. Look what happened in that. Watch out. And the Bible says knowledge puffs up. But the response of Paul is not run away from knowledge. It's he who thinks he knows nothing yet as he ought. It's more knowledge. The solution to knowledge puffing up is a further knowledge. You have half-baked knowledge. You're using it as a grounds of your pride. That's why knowledge puffs up. Not knowledge per se, but knowledge in the hands of the sinful nature. It's just a big old peacock feather. And so it's not knowing that's the problem. And that's never what Paul says. He says, in knowledge of evil be babes, but in your thinking be men. So he's not anti-intellectual. He's anti-pride. Because these people who know that an idol is nothing are very proud of that, and they trample their brother. So they don't know enough to not do that.
Agreed, but the opposite is also true.
Yes, but the solution is not, and I'm not saying this is your solution,
right.
The solution is not deprecate the intellectual. It's you need the intellectual as the place, way, that the other kind of knowing happens.
Without intellectual knowledge, you end up like the Samaritans worshiping what you do not know.
Right. Yes, sir.
It may not be exactly the same, but I found myself bristling at the term dead orthodoxy. In that, if it's truly orthodox, it will not be dead.
Mm-hmm.
In the same way that it's alive, you know, and so, you know, because people throw that term out as a way of talking about being anti-intellectual, you know, they despise dead orthodoxy.
Right, so what's the solution? I like to walk on both legs, thank you very much, you know. Don't cut one off in favor of the other. You need an affectionate knowledge of God.
Right.
Knowledge is not a small thing. It's huge. And Adam knew his wife. You know? So the idea of knowledge is much huger than we commonly use it. So, you know, it includes every kind of thing that we ever think about as knowledge. And things we don't even have any idea about. Kit, you had your hand raised.
I was onto another thing, but I always thought the song, to know him is to love him, and I do, and I do, and I do. It's a perfect song for this. You know, to know God as he has made himself known, mm-hmm. is to love him. And I know it's a work of the Spirit to give you that grace to love what you know. It's not automatic.
Right.
But it ought to be.
Right.
To truly know God. And if you understand what the scriptures are saying, even on the surface, it's a gross perversity not to be moved by it. Mm-hmm. I do not understand how anyone that claims faith in Christ does not passionately love the Bible. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't make any sense.
Right.
How you can claim to love Christ and not love his revelation of himself.
There are Christians, and probably all of us to some degree or other, laboring under what they think to be Christian teaching that is suppressing one or other of these branches. Either the intellectual, the gaining of knowledge of God in the Word and through the world, or the affection for God. They're laboring under a presupposition that they ought to quench one or the other, maybe even both. But they may be laboring under the thought that, you know, like the mystics, for example, they thought they would just bypass it all, beam me up. You know, I will get straight to this relationship with God without the mind, without, they just get there. And so they thought about the affectionate part, but they just wanted to be beamed up because they thought there's something wrong, crushing. You know, they had this kind of view that this was the rational things clouded God. They had this philosophy that was crushing their faith. And so they wanted to beam up through it. I've got to get through this. Can't touch it. It will mess up my view of God. I want to see him straight. And so be conscious of the fact that there is teaching in Christian books, in people's sermons, that one way or other undermine this whole picture here.
I was just thinking of the shorter catechism question about being made in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that following Edwards' logic that knowing God, God is all-knowing. Knowledge is one of those things that he's communicated to us. And it's wrong for us to forsake knowledge, to forsake using our intellect. It reminded me of something you said a couple of weeks ago in your sermon. When we see him, we will know him. And that we need to have that knowledge, using our intellect is part of the sanctification process, because you need to know what God is like in order to gauge where you are in your sanctification. And so the pursuit of knowledge as an end in itself is not right. But to pursue knowledge because you're made in God's image, to know his creation, to know him, to know yourself, that's a worthy pursuit. And I think what you said was right. Without it, you're crippled.
Right.
You won't grow.
You stop the whole process.
Right, and it's an insult to God as much as to deny holiness, to deny knowledge. Right. It's part of God's image.
But we've been made so cagey, so scared of it, that it's like, are you sure? Are you sure I can pursue knowledge? You know, aren't I going to be whipped down for something about it? You know, I mean, I don't know what you guys read, but I've read a lot of stuff and heard a lot of stuff that's giving you some whoopings for the intellect. And so I'm aware that people are influenced by that. Okay, first and then.
As a Reformed church generally, RPCNA, the Reformed family in general, we're not particularly known for our emotional exuberance. Do we suppress that? And if so, how?
I only know a subset of RPs, so I cannot make a hasty generalization, but...
Or just Christians in general.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, again, Reformed people, some Reformed people think that they ought to not be emotional. You know, that they don't understand this and why it's necessary. So when they say soli Deo Gloria, they don't understand Gloria. They don't understand the necessary affectional component of giving glory to God. And so they think the intellectual, because they see the abuse of the emotion, they see it as a tertiary side effect. And since it's a side effect, and they're taught rightly not to be tossed about by their emotions, and they read a good Spurgeon sermon that says, do not let your assurance hang on your emotion, do not let your belief in the promises of God hang on your emotion. And so they say, yeah, and they take that and they run with that. And they say, that's right, the emotions are just this kind of side effect of being human, and oh, they're, what a wild, you know, goat chase this is. Put, oh, that's a mess, just focus on the intellect because that keeps you safe. The emotions are there, they're there, but I gotta. And you really end up usually becoming more hard because you've just left it to dry up, really. And so I don't know everyone's heart. I know my own experience of it is that's how I used to think, you know, that the affections were just a mess. And they were not, you know, God does not care about our happiness. He cares about our holiness. I'm sure you've all heard that quote. So whatever happens in that thing, it's just a spare tire. The machine is what I got to take care of. And so I think people are, Reformed people are laboring under that presupposition. And so while the emotions may not be deliberately hated, they're neglected to death.
Is it true that the only legitimate emotions are those that are produced by the Holy Spirit speaking through the scriptures in the context of experience, so that the emotions come with the truth, and there cannot be any true emotions without the truth, and there cannot be any true apprehension of the truth without appropriate emotions that are appropriate to the truth? And it seems that in the modern church that there is a desire for joy in worship and glorifying God, and that any means at all that can elicit joy in people are legitimate, that the end justifies the means. So when you go to church, whatever it takes to get people cranked up is legitimate to use.
Right. So the first part you said there I agree with. And then the section about the legitimate means I agree is a problem. But also recognize that, and like Edward says, that he calls it secondary beauty, mm-hmm. can aid a delight in an experience of primary beauty. So if you sing the old 100th to a dirge, all people that are, you know, like just a depressing, mm-hmm. something's messed up with that.
Well, you're simply not true.
Right.
That's a lack of truth.
Right, and so there are means like music that are to be used.
Right.
God commanded singing, which is a musical thing.
Right.
And so music that is appropriate to the affection of the text is a necessary part of composition. And to contradict the words with the music, because music is like a language of emotion in a sense. And so if what the music is saying is the opposite of what the words are saying, that's a problem. And so I would say, you know, I don't believe that you need ornateness to give glory to God. Or that you need to, like, recreate the glory and splendor of the temple. But certainly secondary beauty can aid you in heavenly mindedness. And you got to watch out, because that's the argument of the Roman Catholicism about incenses and the
right.
So you know, the regulatory principle will restrain that other principle, but yes, it's a problem, but don't kill the baby, you know. One more question. Okay.
Yeah. Just a follow-up to that, first of all, if you read Religious Affections, which Edwards wrote, he kind of takes a middle road. He takes the Oblates to task for their lack of affection, and he takes on the fanatical wing of the revival for their lack of commitment to intellectualism. So Edwards himself was kind of trying to stay in a middle path and showing the importance of both the mind and the heart. But my question was, it's kind of interesting that Edwards, being a theologian, this whole section, there's no scriptural reference, there's no arguing from scripture. This is all a syllogism, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is Aristotle. I mean, he's starting out, he's using Aristotle's syllogism to kind of like prove that it's reasonable.
Right.
He's not proving that this was God's ultimate end to create the world, but he's saying it's reasonable.
Right.
Given this syllogism,
yeah,
that this is, and then the script, he brings in the scripture in the last part to confirm that. So is Edwards saying that the right use of reason, is he affirming then that the right use of reason is good?
Yes.
Because I think people tend to think that anything that human reasoning leads to is deficient,
yeah,
or misleading.
So let me give you a sideways two-step answer to that. First of all, what is reason? Well, you know, when people talk about the rationalists, oh, those rationalists, look what they're producing. What do you mean? Reason doesn't contain any ideas, as we're talking about reason, syllogism. It takes premises and tells you that if these premises are true, the conclusion will be true. But it doesn't itself tell you whether the premises are true. So when people say, oh, it's reason, well, syllogism is not Aristotle's, it's God's. If Christ be not raised, you are dead in your sins. You know, and he argues that whole section there in 1 Corinthians 15 is a gigantic string of syllogisms. So syllogisms are God's. The premises are what matter. So the rationalists' premise was there are no supernatural things. So all of their conclusions follow from that premise, not from reason. The same thing that says, do not murder, I shall not murder Andy.
Please,
well,
no.
Yeah. So the same biblical premise leads me to a conclusion. I need the syllogism or I can't obey any command of God. Right? So it's not the reason that's the problem. It's what the premises are, that what follows from those premises. So that's my first part of the answer. So when Edwards is doing this chapter one, which is what reason dictates concerning this affair, he, if you actually look at him, is everywhere using biblical presuppositions. He's not a pantheist. He's not a Unitarian. He's not all kinds of stuff. Where is he getting that from? From the Bible. So all of his premises are Bible premises. He doesn't quote them, but he's giving you, like, when his first thing that says, no notion of God's last end in the creation of the world can be agreeable that allows any insufficiency. How does he know that? From the Bible. So when he argues from reason, he's really arguing from uncited biblical presuppositions. So I'm answering your question by saying, what he means by reason, you know, really, he may not even be aware of it himself, but he's working on presuppositions that are all from the Bible and not just ex nihilo.
Right. So that's the right use of reason.
Yes. So the answer to your question is, in those steps, absolutely. Mm-hmm. All right, let's close in prayer and we can chit-chat all that we want afterwards. Father, we are but grass, and we are sinners. And in ourselves, And because of Adam's sin and our own sins, we cannot inherit this. We cannot have you forever and ever, even forever. But Lord, you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us, to bear our sins, to give us his righteousness, so that we may ascend the hill of the Lord, that we may come before your presence with singing, that we may rejoice in the Lord forevermore, so that everlasting joy will be upon our heads, and that in the ages to come you will show the riches of your grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for bringing many sons to glory. O Lord, cause us to persevere in trusting Christ to the end of our days. Cause us to see this more and more and to apply it in all of its fullness to our lives. We fall short of the glory of God. Thank you for Jesus dying and paying for our sins so that we may have your glory forever. For this is eternal life, that they may know you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.